Okay, this morning, let's go back to Luke chapter 18. I believe that oftentimes we should try to define our terminologies in different things that we use. That way there's no confusion, because sometimes we use simple words and we make assumptions that people understand what we mean by using simple words. And I found out that oftentimes definitions vary depending upon the people who hear them. And so, in fact, I did that a few weeks ago with the word paradigm. People have a different idea what it means. And once you get a fuller understanding of how the word is defined and used in specific circumstances and applications, then you get an understanding of what it means spiritually, morally, ethically, whatever. And one of those words is the word cliche. Oftentimes the word cliche is used, but rarely defined. And I don't, again, want to just assume that everyone understands what the word means. So from time to time, I probably should do more of it, define words. And even in this case, go back to the etymology of the word itself and see that it's going to be very interesting where we or what we learned about the etymology. But I want to go and define the word cliche, because it's going to become very important in today's teaching. The word cliche means something, most often a phrase or expression, that is overused and has lost its original impact. It's a trite saying or a platitude. A trite saying means something that's stale. When something is trite, it's stale. And a platitude is something that's boring. So oftentimes a cliche is just a statement that's just used over and over and over again, and it really has little to no impact. Others define the word cliche as a phrase that is used excessively and has become a bit meaningless and even irritating. And I like that expression or definition even better in regards to where we're going to go today, because I think the church has cliched herself half to death. She's cliched so much of the Bible, or worse, she uses cliches and say that they are part of the Bible, which they are not. For example, God helps those that help themselves. That's a cliche. I've heard people actually say that was in the Bible. That's nowhere near a Bible. But because the cliche is often used over and over and over again, and certain people with alleged credibility use the cliche over and over and over again, it's just assumed because this person is someone who we respect, he's a doctor in the faith, he has a radio or television program, we just go ahead and accept it as gospel, even though there's been no verification or no kind of vetting to see if what's been said was actually the truth. We just accept it. It is a phrase repeated regularly without thought or originality. Sometimes people just say it. It just comes out of their mouths. A circumstance, a situation, whatever, confronts them, boom. It's automatic. It's without any thought. It just comes out, or any originality. In other words, there's nothing that comes from within the person that really matters. It just comes out. It's just a trite saying. And we're going to see, you know, if I keep thinking about James 2, one of the greatest cliches of the entire Bible. Depart in peace, be warm and filled. I mean, that covers a great avenue of what we're discussing in cliches, you know. And the one thing I notice about cliches as regarding the church, and this is throughout all the years I've noticed how these things are misused. Cliches are often highly used, mostly used as a means to deflect personal responsibility to the situation or circumstance. So we just cliche it, and we throw out these cliches, and even things that really do matter become meaningless. I'll pray for you. It's a cliche. We use it to deflect personal responsibility of a situation or circumstance. Now, the etymology, interestingly enough, the word cliché, most people who know the language know it's French. And it literally means a printer's stereotype, from a past participle of cliché to stereotype. So we have to define stereotype because everybody thinks they know what that is. Okay, and I'm not getting into any great definitions about the word stereotype because I'm going to stick, to the course of where I'm going here. A stereotype is some, and keep this in mind as it regards to cliche and where we're going today. It means something conforming to a fixed or general pattern, especially a standardized mental picture that is held in common by members of a group and that represents an oversimplified opinion, a prejudiced attitude, or uncritical judgment. That's what a brief definition of a stereotype means. A fixed, something conforming to a fixed or general pattern, and that falls right into the church and cliche. People use stereotype and they talk about racism and also, okay, I got that. I grant that. That happens. And some of these stereotypes have a large amount of truth attached to them, but that's for another time. But and they talk about profiling. I got that. I understand that. Like I said, some of the stereotypes, though they be general in nature, some of them have a lot of truth attached to it, but some of them don't. And when it comes to the church, we are notoriously wrong. So that's the word cliche. Now, having said that, let's go back to chapter 18 of Luke and look at verse 13. I'm not going to go back and deal with the Pharisee. We dealt with him enough already. I'll make reference to him as we go along, but we dealt sufficiently with this man. And the publican or the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, last time I ended the message saying, this is where many have adopted what is commonly and wrongly called the sinner's prayer. It's a cliche. It's a formula, and we'll be more specific with that. It is wrong in that it is being misused as some sort of evangelism device at many a church service and individual alleged witnessing events. The problem is not that this wasn't a sinner. He certainly was, or that the sinner prayed. That's not the issue. Sure, he prayed, and sure, he was a sinner. He said he was actually the sinner. We'll define that even more so, how inaccurate we are with it. He is the sinner among all sinners. That's how he really saw himself. It's a definite article in the Greek language. Be merciful to me, the sinner, not a sinner out of a bunch of sinners, but the sinner of all sinners. This man saw himself as a horrible sinner, as the sinner. And that's very important. And I guess, that takes the cliche and blows it out the water, even in that regard. Okay. So the issue isn't that he wasn't a sinner, that he didn't pray. He prayed, he was praying. And in his prayer, he admitted that he was the sinner. No. The issue is that this passage, like I talked about, we treat our Bible like we're plucking fruit, from the garden. I always talk about those grapevines growing up in New York. We in the house that had grapevines along the fence. I remember Stephen had a cherry tree. That's interesting. A nice, wonderful cherry tree. Used to climb that tree in the ladder, and we just got tired of cherries. There were hundreds and hundreds of cherries. You had to pick them at the right time because some weren't quite ripe. So you pick the ones that were ripe, and they were so juicy. And we go through that with the Bible. We pick, cherry pick, as it were. We pick and choose passages that fall into a preconceived concept, formula, or cliche. That's what we do with the Bible. We don't really believe in Bible exposition. Now, I want to just take a moment here as a public service. Okay, I'm going to make sure I make a note right where I'm at here, because I'm going to get back to that. But I want to again be very clear. I believe in Bible exposition. There is no question that I believe in Bible exposition. Now, when I define Bible exposition, here it is. You ready for this? It means you expound the whole Bible. Now, most people say they believe in Bible exposition. This is what they mean. That they believe in expounding from the Bible. That can mean two verses or one verse. But when I talk about Bible exposition, I mean you expound the Bible. To me, that's common sense. So when I say the things that I'm saying, I know to those who either are new to what's being said, or to those who are long-term listeners, I have been teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, for a very, very long time. I've taught most of the Old Testament verse by verse. In fact, we're just about ready to wrap up Psalms. Already did Proverbs and Song of Solomon, so we're going to go right to Isaiah. Okay? And taught every book in the New Testament at least twice, except Luke, which is where we're at now, and Revelation, which is where we're going to go after Luke. So when I talk about Bible exposition, for me, you know what I'm talking about. So I have taught the Bible, okay, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. All right. Now, when you do that, okay, and you begin to see all these cliches that are being used by the church, all the formulas used by the church, you are compelled to say something about it. You don't throw away your Bible and then jump on the formula. The formula is worthless. So I just want you to understand, I'm not, when I talk about believing in Bible exposition, or I believe in teaching the Bible, I don't mean from, I mean the. So I want you to get that in your mind. Now, I said the issue is that this passage is not interpreted in the context, okay? And that's the problem. We've created a whole system of cliches and formulas based on picking portions of the Bible. We do it in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And then you love the Lord. All things are working together for your good. That has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. Nothing in this context. Nothing at all. Nothing. And greater men, great, wonderful, godly men have misquoted that and many other passages. They just pick it. And we know that all, and, well, what should the first word, if you see and, what should that immediately tell you? A connection to what? At least, at the very minimum, the previous thought. And that whole chapter deals with suffering. The all things work together for good in the midst of suffering. In fact, after that, Paul talks about more suffering. I am persuaded, and neither death nor life, etc. He's not talking about you having a bad life and a bad day, and, you know, you can't see your way through the water bill, and will all things work together? That's a cliche. That's a cliche. And the danger of using these cliches, whether you're talking about using literal verses as a cliche or using what you think the Bible says as a cliche, the effects are the same. You make the Bible trivial and trite and platitudinal, where it becomes meaningless. Here's another one. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's become a cliche. It has nothing to do. I've heard people say, you know, brother, if you need, I heard a man tell me that when I was lifting some heavy weights a few years ago, and he said, I can do all things. I said, brother, that's got nothing to do with lifting no weights, man. Lifting weights. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It's a cliche. And you see how worthless it was, the application of that, to lifting weights? This is how ridiculous this has all come, where we cliche the Bible half to death. But apparently that's acceptable. People don't seem to mind. And that's where the true expositor really gets miffed. because we know what the Bible means. And we get tired of hearing the people say what the Bible doesn't say, and then treat the cliches and the formula as if that's what God is saying when he's not saying it at all. I mean, we can go on and on and on, but I'm not about to do it because I really want to go forward in the text. Like so many things that the so-called church does, she has a nasty habit of using portions of the Bible to fit her own desires, even though on the surface the desires and intentions may be good. And that's true of this passage here. The so-called sinner's prayer has been used as an evangelistic tool, though the context has nothing to do with that at all. Nothing! The desire to evangelize is wonderful. But to misquote Bible, take it out of its context, create formulas and cliches so we can justify our good intentions is wrong. And it can't have the blessing of God upon it. Well, we see results. You know, everyone has results. Cults have results. Crazy people have results. Anyone can tout results. Results in and of themselves may or may not have any validation to what is right. What is right is what is right. Not the results of something verifies the reality. No. How can you? Okay. God says, don't do this, do that. Do you need a validation to validate whether what God said is right or wrong? What God said is right or wrong. I don't need to validate anything. I need to see what he says is right or wrong. I'll need proof or try to prove what God said. God says the truth. Either I believe it or I don't. And if I don't, I'm going to try to validate it. Validate what? I become the standard of what's right and wrong and unwittingly, you know, put myself in line for judgment by saying, well, I know this is what God says, but I got to validate it. I don't think you better do that. So on the surface, the desires and things might seem right. But to take the Bible, of all things, a twist and wrench it out of its context to make it agree with the preconceived religious traditions and ideas is repulsive. It's wrong. It's wrong, period. The issue here is this. What does this all mean in the context of the passage as a whole? Why is it that with all of the obvious failure, the obvious, undeniable, irrefutable or irrefutable, I know it's pronounced both ways, clearly undeniable failure of this sum of the parts experiment, and that's what it's been for years with the Bible, and all this, what it has produced, we are still promoting the biblical illiteracy and stupidity that has caused her numbers to flee the scriptures as a whole in droves to Bible Light and Bible Paradigm churches. We don't get it. We're still stuck on stupid, and we believe what we're doing is right, even though evidence right in front of our faces, people are running from Bible churches all over the fruited plain because it's been one big failed experiment. The Bible expositor, the true expositor, is outraged at what he sees, and I'm outraged at what I see, is that, and I'll explain, Lord willing, sometime in the next day or so, today, next week, whatever, that I've been crying against this very thing since the 80s, and nobody paid attention. I've been called an alarmist, a maverick, and all that, you know, and I can understand that. You know, I'm sure a lot of people, you know, tried to alert people about impending things that have been labeled by some as either trying to get attention, little nutty, little fruitcake, whatever, until something happened, and, you know, whatever. But I'm just saying that if you have a mind and heart towards true exposition, you can't help but to see things and the trends before most people even know the trend exists. You see it happening, and you have to warn the people. It's amazing how this stuff just gets ignored. The issue in the text is the comparison between self-righteousness and genuine righteousness. And that's what we should be emphasizing in this text, not some evangelistic formula that we continue to use as a means of satisfying some worthless religious tradition. And most of these cliches, again, the high percentage of them, high in my mind, the 99% of them are all used to deflect personal responsibility. You say, well, how would you apply that to the sinner's prayer? Well, it removes the person who's standing there believing they're giving a gospel really from giving them the gospel. And if you study the book of Acts, for example, you'll see. I mean, listen, we don't even have to sit here and debate this. You look at Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the church. Peter is imploring and expounding, and with many other things, he exhorted the people, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He didn't say the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me. That's it. Let's rejoice. No. He told them a lot. And every sermon in that book of Acts, you just follow the pattern. All this, listen, there were great debates that Paul had with Jews about salvation, about righteousness by faith. Much debate. We want to just get it and get it over with and be done with it so we can, didn't have to deal with my ignorance there. The cliche works, drag him into church, throw him in the water like you're making broth of a soup, get him up, polish him off, say they're saved, and give him some so-called assurance. What's the expression? Assurance of your salvation verses. What is that? That's another cliche. Assurance of salvation and a formula. We'll deal with that because it's all connected. And I know that, the two friends I do have left will be gone after this. Because tied into all this stuff is denominational madness. Of course, if you have sold your soul to the denomination, you're not going to want to hear any of this. In fact, you probably turn off already. And that's fine, because I'm not going to be the preacher to tell you what you want to hear. Most people want a preacher to tell them what they want to hear. This is not that channel. This is not that kind of preacher. I'm not going to do that because I'm not going to hell. I told you that before, and I have to keep reminding you. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, worshipers usually lifted up their closed eyes to God. They wouldn't look up to God. But this sinner, this publican, standing afar away from the crowds, and certainly from this self-righteous Pharisee, would not even lift up his head to look towards heaven. But he was beating himself. It's a present. He's beating himself upon his breast in the grief and anguish of his guilt and sinfulness. That's what he's doing. So where is that in the formula taught today? Why don't we tell them to beat upon their breast? I mean, if you're going to do the formula right, if you're going to have the cliche right, it's not a question of saying the sinner's prayer, it's doing what the sinner did. Why don't they beat upon their breast? Let that rattle around your head for a while. The man was grieving over the debt of his sin. And so what do? We geniuses do in the church today? Well, we tell him or her to say the sinner's prayer. We say the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. We tell them to say it. And if they say it, that's all they need to do. Really? Is that what happened here? I'm not asking you. No. I am asking you. Is what you're telling the sinner to do and what this sinner did the same thing? Okay. We tell him or her to say the sinner's prayer. Is that what you derive from the holy text? We so much tout our belief in the Bible. Well, is that what you derive from the proper exposition of the verse and the verses? Do you, is that all you got out of it? Do you focus on the self-righteous aspect of it? No, you tell them to say the sinner's prayer. Do you see this man given a guideline and a blueprint for a formula? Are you, do you see that this is what this is about? Is that what you extract from the text? Here's a formula, friends. Hey, listen, I'm going to give you the true formula that you should have derived from this passage. If I was giving formulas, I'm not. I'm being facetious. But if I was doing it, this would be the formula I give you. Get out of God's way with this nonsensical religious failed formula and watch God's Holy Spirit grieve a man or woman's life for their evil before him. And that they will cry out to him what they need to say to him. That's it. Because if it's repeat after me, you are the central focus of it all. And that's a lot of problem because they start looking to you. And the minute they start slipping and sliding, peeping and hiding, which is inevitable because just telling a person to say something without explaining anything, it's meaningless. Who are they going to come to? They're going to come to you. Well, you made yourself the focal point of everything. You told them to repeat after you. And then you got your little pamphlet, you know, your little flip chart of your assurance of salvation verses, whatever that means. You just believe these passages. Well, we're going to work on that today. We're going to work on all this nonsense. Because we need to get out of the way of the Lord with this nonsensical religious failed formula, all of them. And watch God's Holy Spirit grieve a man or woman's life for their evil before him, and they will cry out to him what they need to say to him. You don't have to tell them to say anything. I say, well, you say, listen, I've done this stuff. I got caught up in the same formula and cliches everybody else got caught up in. And I have my hands on people's shoulders. I told them to repeat after me. We all got, you know what, where they at? Not only in the three churches I've passed throughout the decades, but in other churches I work with, same thing. We watched the formulas. We got down and cried with people. They were crying, and they repeated, and they left. You know why? Because it wasn't the Lord's work. See, our pride has to be crushed. Our own pride has to be crushed. We have to admit we were wrong, and that's going to be tough. I was wrong. I tell you right, I was wrong. W-R-O-N-G, wrong. I admit it live, publicly, wrong. I ain't got no problem with it. It was wrong. God have mercy upon my wretched soul for making people believe they were something they're not. That's why I'm such a hard case to make sure that people are saved according to God's word. Because I know what it means to deceive people to believe that they are something they're not. And I have to live with that guilt. I have to live with that judgment. You don't. Not for me. But I was wrong. I was totally wrong. A lot of us won't admit it. Our pride will not tell you, you know what? I'm told a person to say this, and I got 8,000 assurance verses, and none of them work. What do you mean none of them work? The issue isn't them working. The word of God, you know, we made things where the word of God takes none effect on people's lives. We wind up blaming the Bible. Well, just believe these. Well, I try. Yeah, well, eight more then. It's like we have made the word of God of none effect through our tradition. We won't admit our own sin and culpability to the error. We won't do it. Our pride and stupidity would not allow us to admit what is obvious before our face. We were wrong. And the vow never to do it again. And may God be merciful to us. That's what we need to be doing. Sinners do not need a formula. They need to grieve over their sins and go to God who alone can forgive them. We don't need yet another cliche to give to someone. And if they say the right formula, then you declare that they are born again. God have mercy on us. And we think we have the right to declare that someone is born again. I don't have any more right to declare someone is born again than I have the power to make someone born again. And frankly, the only one who does have the power is the one who can do it, or have the right to say it is the one who can create the new birth. you know, we keep interjecting ourselves into the mix. And the more we do that, the more we nullify the work of God. But our pride won't let us admit it. We're just too proud. And then when it blows up, you know, we look for every other fault other than look in that mirror and blame yourself. Go back and see what happened. That's why you say, well, you seem to be so hard on people. You illegal, say what you want. I don't even care, say what you want. I'm looking at the Bible and going, I don't see the new birth according to the Bible. See, because what the Bible says, not what I say, what you say, whatever anyone else says. Hey, this is what the Bible says. Let's compare our life to what the Bible says. Are you being convicted? And in fact, why not just do it anyway? Be on the safe side. Compare your life to the Bible. See what the Bible says is the truth and what you and I say is a lie and be done with it. But our pride won't let us. We're too proud. While souls perish, our pride is elevated. We are more like that Pharisee than we want to admit. Plain and simple. We don't need yet another cliche to give to someone. And if they say the right formula, then you declare that they are born again. Where is that in the text at all? Where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the text? Where is it? Prove it if you dare. Show me. Show anybody. Show yourself. Look for it. No one is saved by the formula or the cliche, only by the work of the Spirit on the heart of the sinner. That's what this text says. That's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it shows. The problem is that we do not believe what this Bible says. The publican cried out to God, not because someone told him to say the right formula. You see how we take this? The truth is, here is a man grieved over his sin. He goes to God and says to God what he is and he needs to be propitiated. We take that truth, eliminate the meaning of the truth itself, and then just get someone to repeat after us a so-called prayer without even interpreting the understanding of what it really means in the context, and then make it into a cliche, adapt human wisdom methodologies to it, and then suddenly we just declare that people are saved if they follow the formula. This is beyond madness. It is evil. Beyond madness is evil. The publican cried out to God, not because someone told him to say the right formula, but because his sins and the guilt of them overwhelmed him before God. We don't have people crushed before God. That's the problem. And this has happened because of a whole lot of unintended consequences that many of us in the so-called churches have perpetrated on people because of our good intentions. Oh, Lord willing, I'll get to it if he gave me the remembrance to bring it up. The man came to God with nothing in his hands, no works, no righteousness, but simply the recognition of his own sinfulness and unworthiness. I don't see where he was told anything by anybody. People don't believe that God could save a man on his own. He saved a whole lot of folk, and he's still doing it without the use of a human being. And frankly speaking, if God used 100 human beings, it would still be God saving. He didn't come before God in some pompous show and display. He didn't come with the formula or because of a formula. He didn't come with the formula of a lot of meaningless religious words and traditions. He didn't come down any aisles, was led to repeat after whomever or whoever. He came crying out to God for mercy because he was so full of sin that the only way of mercy was through God. That's what happened. And that's what needs to happen. And it's not going to happen because of some silly formula. It is interesting that the publican actually said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, not a sinner. We talked about that earlier, that the main point of the contrast lies in the definite article. And it really makes the contrast between him and that Pharisee even more pronounced. I mean, the Pharisee thought of others as sinners and not himself. He was not like other men. He was in a class all by himself, him and his ilk. That's what he thought. Okay, so again, the Pharisee thought of others as sinners, but not himself. The publican thinks of himself alone as the sinner, not of others at all. He's focused on his own sin. You want to talk about a personal relationship? This is what happens when God encounters a person. He makes that person aware of his own sinfulness. Shows that person his or her own wretchedness before God. I know, I've been here. Shows that person their horrible sinfulness before God. There was no human in the room. Human wasn't necessary. God was necessary. He showed me my own wretchedness. He showed this man his own wretchedness. This man's sins overwhelmed him and crushed him. Amazing. He thought of himself as the only sinner. He wasn't trying to say, well, I'm not as bad as so. No. It wasn't about so-and-so. It was about him, his sins, and his need of mercy. He was so overwhelmed with his sinfulness before God that he didn't even bother to look to others' sins. And he knew that only mercy could allow him in the presence of God at all. He knew it. His prayer was totally directed to God, while the Pharisee's prayer was directed to himself. The answer to the publican's prayer was completely dependent upon the Lord, while the Pharisee's prayer demonstrated his total self-dependency on himself. He wasn't really asking God for anything. He was basically just informing God of how wonderful he is or was. And oh yeah, thanks God, kind of thing, you know. The publican had nothing to offer God as a means of merit to stand in his presence, while the Pharisee boasted of all of his works. The publican asked God to be merciful or to be propitious to him, to forgive his sins. He wanted to be reconciled to God. In essence, he did exactly what the proverb is taught in Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's what he was demonstrating. He wasn't trying to hide anything anymore, like most folk be hiding sin. There's no hiding before God. Look, this is what I did, Lord, and I need mercy. Many people never experience the mercy of God in their practical experience because they will not leave their sinning alone. They won't do. This man demonstrates, you know what? Lord, I'm just a sinner. I am the sinner. I'm the only sinner in the world, the only sinner in this room. I ain't think about nobody else. This is my confession. This man was at the end of himself and needed to be propitiated. He needed the mercy of God so as to be justified in his sight. We don't see that today. The formula is what we need. The cliches are abundant. And yet no one's willing to look around and say, this was all a failure. This was all a failure. We have overwhelming evidence that we can all witness. This was all a failure. But our pride, our stinking pride, will not allow us to see the truth surrounding us. This was all a failure. And now we got to grab this gimmick. The obvious question is, if the first gimmick worked, why would there be a necessity for the other 9 million of them coming next week and next year? What would be the purpose? Formulas are infinite. Clichés are infinite. Listen, for a pastor and as a pastor, cliches keep coming. Formulas come in the mail. I don't even bother opening anymore. I just take it from the post office box directly to the trash can. There's nothing to look at. we've gotten so pitiful, that so worthless in all these alleged efforts that we've touted as God's proof and blessing. Where's the proof? Why do same groups come up with different formulas then? Why? If this one worked, then why do you need eight more? You come up with one next week. Wait a minute. The Holy Ghost fire ministries, and the ministry of the Holy Ghost fire, and the fire of the Holy Ministry goes to... I mean, this is absurd. And this conference is going to set your church on... I don't need a church on fire. I need a church that's broken. The church isn't broken today. The church is proud. It's just all gimmickry. You know, one group, you get your church, you know, get them all into this doctrine. Listen, for the most, many churches have sound doctrine. We just don't have saved people. There's plenty of sound doctrine. Of course, it's limited. You know, it's limited to a few things, you know, eschatology, salvation, other. And people, you know, pretty much agree with the doctrine. But many of them need to be born again. See, it's how they entered into the whole issue of religion and allegedly Christianity in the first place. That's where people need to be brought back to. Well, how did you get here? And you ask people, how did you become a believer? You'd be shocked. I've been stunned. Like, huh? What? It's hard to keep a straight face because you want to really listen to what they're saying in the hopes they know what they're saying really matters. And then you're like, huh? What? Huh? What? How? Who told you were saved? The court. Where'd you get that idea from? Amazing. To be righteous, one must experience the propitiatory work of God alone. That's what this man experienced. He's asking God to be his propitiation. Old Testament terminology. Oh, we don't like the Old Testament, but we sure do need it when we ignorant, and we are sure ignorant about mercy. God's been telling the Lord all these decades, and they don't pay attention to you because they don't pay attention to you. And that is, we need to know the Old Testament so we can understand the New. Been saying the Lord forever. Nobody pays attention to the big black preacher because, worse, they don't pay attention to you. If you know nothing about the mercy seat in the Old Testament, you will know nothing about what this man is saying. The mercy seat is a place where the sinner and God meet. And God has a sacrifice given to that man or woman in behalf of that person's sin so that they can meet with God. That's the brief of propitiation. It's a mercy seat where the sinner meets God. But a sacrifice had to be offered so that a person can have his or her sins atoned for, so that they could meet God. That's an Old Testament concept. If you only think about your Old Testament, well, you know, that's your fault. That's your bad, as they call it, because there's nothing anybody could do except stop being ignorant and getting that Bible, all of it. Or stop telling people you believe it when your practical life says you don't believe none of it. This man modeled Matthew 5:3. He modeled it, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This man was broken. This man was crushed. Now, I'm going to, if you indulge me, you don't have much of a choice, but you say it anyway because you want to be, I don't know. It'll become apparent why I'm going back to that. Something I wrote, or something we taught, learned 10 and a half years ago. Sometimes you got to go back. It's amazing. You say, why you go back? Well, I want you to understand, again, I've been saying the truth, this same truth time and time again, about why you go back from time to time, way back. First of all, I want to go back to what we studied in Matthew and examine what was taught about this blessedness and this brokenness in spirit, etc., and then see the clear connection to what we are studying here in Luke as it pertains to both of these men, with the emphasis on the repentant publican. Scripture properly taught always connects together. I don't care. I can go back to the, I have in my drawer the first notes. I think I preached in 1979. And I guarantee you, and every now and then I look at them, you got to dig deep in the old, crusty old drawer and pull out that big old yellow pad and put your glass and try to decipher that, you know, 0.5 font of Harley to be able to write that made some sense. And it's all consistent with what's being taught even decades later, because truth always connects together. If you've done your homework in the past, you never have to worry about going back to it when you get to here. You'll expand upon what you've already learned. Things will amplify and build up. You may need to modify and streamline things, but I never had to worry, really. And I know people are going to say, oh, he's so arrogant. I'm just telling you what I never had to go back and say, man, you know, I had to reteach the whole thing because everything I taught was wrong. Oh, that never happened. I go back and go, you know what? I don't think that exactly was, you know, I could have been more, I could have expressed more of the truth. I could have done more homework with it. I could have said more. The thing I've discovered is, you know, I go back and go, I really didn't explain that the way I like to have explained it. I need to go back and explain it more. That much I can tell you. But the idea that, oh no, I taught all John wrong. No. You know, because if you keep connecting and you keep going verse by verse, the Bible will explain and connect to itself. So I don't have to go back to Matthew 5 and go, oh man, I done messed up now. No, you'll see. Here we go. Going back 10 and a half years, just briefly. The word blessed is the word happy. Well, who are the blessed and why are they blessed? Well, let's see. Happy are the poor in spirit. The word poor speaks of someone who was so impoverished that they have to beg to survive. They are helpless and powerless to accomplish anything to help themselves. This, they are poor of spirit. What does that mean? It means that they are spiritually impoverished. They are spiritually impoverished. Now, we Americans, of course, are not really in much poverty, and although there are some who are in this country, our country has the means to cure poverty from a financial perspective if we wanted to. But a worse condition exists, which calls no news cameras, no press reporters, no radio alerts, and that is spiritual poverty. The sad truth is that many Americans and many churches and individuals calling themselves Christians do not recognize our true spiritual poverty-stricken state, which obviously accounts for the lack of genuine salvation for most professing whatevers today. That's 10 and a half years ago in Matthew. And that's the second time I taught Matthew. Okay, because if you go back, I think 6 years before, 5 years before that, or 4 or 5, this isn't the first Matthew. I taught Matthew twice. So this is in 99. I think we have to go back to 19. I don't know why I keep thinking 90. It's probably 94. So if you want to go back 10 years or 15 years, that's fine. It's the same truth. Our financial wealth and our massive churches are, and pride, of course, have blinded so many to ignore their true spiritual poverty. And it isn't until one recognizes their true spiritual poverty-stricken condition can one be truly blessed. Once you realize what you really are, then you know that only Jesus can heal you and save you from your sins. That was 10 and a half years ago. Only then can the kingdom come within you, when the king is allowed to rule in the life. We learn that in Luke, or are learning it in Luke. When one becomes subject to the king as a slave, then and only then can one be truly be blessed. But alas, there is no crushing. No one is brought to the place of absolute spiritual bankruptcy, like this man was in Luke. Obviously he was. He came with nothing and as nothing. Today we have great religious pedigree. We're born into Christianity. Those of us who have great parents, suddenly, without any explanation or any Bible, we are, I always believed. My daddy was a famous something. I always believed. No, you didn't. You didn't always believe anything. There was never a moment that I could point to where I actually believed in Christ. That doesn't bother me. I always believed. I don't know when, but I always believed. Huh? What? I could take you to the place. I know the weather. Listen, the place, the moment, it's etched in my mind forever. I know it. You got people, they don't even know. They have no clue. But I've always believed. Yeah, we always had the environment in our home where, you know, Christ was always there in the home. I just always, you know. What in the world does that mean? You'd be surprised how many so-called Bible teachers believe that lie. I was in the home. Yeah, I was always present in the home. I didn't even. It really takes a lot for me to hold my senses, because the implications of following these people that don't even know anything about salvation are earth-shattering. And yet these are men who are touted as great spiritual leaders, and they'd have no idea what it means in any practical sense to be born again, but people follow them and then defend them as if that's defensible. I'd be going like, what did you just say? Well, I never knew there was a time in my life I could point to I was born again. That doesn't bother me. I hear my car calling me. I'm out of here, buddy. Why am I following you? Bye. Damn, I'm on pray. Pray about what? It's time to jettison that pride. Look, I was wrong. Bye-bye and get out of Dodge. People not even, they're not crushed. There's no crushing. No one is brought to the place of absolute spiritual bankruptcy, or at least are willing to admit it, since it is true of all mankind anyway. We are all bankrupt spiritually, but we don't want to admit it. Well, you have to admit it to God before you get that salvation he's talking about in Luke. The Pharisees and Sadducees and many other of the religious groups that bound the people in their twofold more child of hell and themselves religion did not recognize their true spiritual condition. And you're going one way or the other. You're going one way or the other. It's either I'm spiritually bankrupt or I'm just fine the way I am. There's no other alternative. You're going one way or the other. Spiritual bankruptcy or spiritual arrogancy and pride. They had the nerve to ask Jesus in John 9, were they spiritually blind? When they knew they could not see spiritually because they never saw Christ. Thus, they could never really see themselves for who they were, children of the devil themselves. They could never acknowledge. They were blind. Are we blind also? Some sarcasm. Are we blind also? Is that what you're saying? We blind too? Yeah. You say you can see, therefore your blindness remaineth. In other words, yeah. One commentator said, quoting, these qualities of poor in spirit contrast sharply with Pharisaic righteousness. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit, did not mourn in recognition of their needs. They were proud and harsh, not humble and gentle. They felt they had attained righteousness and therefore did not have a continued appetite or desire for it. They were more concerned with legalities of God's and their own laws. They were showing mercy. They were pure ceremonially, but not inwardly cleansed, created a rift, not in peace in Judaism, and certainly did not possess true righteousness. End of quote. It was all just a show. They had doctrine. They had legalism. They had the facade. And to them, it was fine. They didn't have any need for righteousness because they thought they were already there. God forbid. God forbid. Have you ever seen yourself truly spiritually bankrupt? I think a lot of people never got there. I think a lot of people came about the way of the cliche. I really believe a lot of people watching, listening, and not watching, listening, they came through the doorway of the cliche. They had some religious experience, some epiphany for the moment, and they, you know, some are connected to one church, and some people feel good because they were accepted by this group or that group, and they just came in by way of the cliche. They were never driven to God for their own sinfulness. They were told to believe a set of words, and they believed those words, and some experience happened. Of course, it has no bearing upon their sin, because sooner or later, and usually sooner, what they are is coming out. You cannot restrict the sinful nature by slapping it with religion. If anything, religion just intensifies it, which is all of what Paul said in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, but of course we don't read the Bible, so it wouldn't matter anyway. But it's definitely there. Have you ever been brought to the place where you knew that you were absolutely incapable of doing a single solitary thing that could please God for a second? The Pharisees run around, oh yeah, I'm glad I'm not like other people, and I do this and I do that. It's just sickening. Have you ever been brought to the place of spiritual starvation? A lot of folks just keep going. It's like they go to restaurants, they just keep eating. You know, I'm done with this. I think the church is almost like, the church as a whole, is almost like a series of fine eateries. You know, that the churches have to offer up different exciting foods. You know, like Chili's, every other month, they got some exciting blow up and they put the camera right next to the sauce and everything. I'm not singing out Chili's. Don't get me wrong. You know, I haven't been to Chili's in years. It's a good place. I'm just using, and you should allow me to use this example because it's a positive example. But it's like all these places you got. Do we still have Arby's? They around anymore? Few of them. Just to any of them. Denny's, Norm's, whatever. And they all come out with these new and exciting Outback, man, get it good. And everyone's got, they have to have something to lure you in, because you're going to get bored eating food, the same food all the time. Or you have a nice assortment of food. You know, you in the house, you eating your food, you got a nice balanced diet, whatever, and you eat from the major food groups, and I want something exciting. Blammo! You know, here comes the program, the commercial. Wow, we got to go and try some chicken wings with thermonuclear lava sauce on it. It's still a wing. Okay, you got wings in the fridge, right? So what's different between the wings in the fridge and the wings on TV? It's all marketing. It's how media presents the message. They make the same exact substance, the same, Holy Ghost, thank you. They make the same thing you already have seem better. It's the same stuff. Oh, I'm gonna pop me a secret. Most of these restaurants get the wings from the same place you get them. It's the same way, the same stuff, but they make it look better, but it's the same thing. And you think it's better, so you're gonna spend all that money and time running to the place where they got the thermonuclear lava wings, and it's so wonderful. It's the same stuff, just presented in a different package. And the churches are like that. People, they're in churches, and they have, for the two or three churches that exist, they have a nice steady diet of Bible. And that's what's necessary to grow. You know, everything's fine. Oh, but here comes the chicken wing church. And wow, it's all packaged and lettuce and sauce, and everybody's happy. It's all the packaging. It's all the rage. The only difference is, the wings are real tiny where they're going. But that's why they can put that camera right up there to make the wing look like a big old turkey drumstick. And you get that little tiny wing. It's all sauce and salt and that lettuce and eat a little dip and whatnot. You think you get some. You don't see the analogy? I'm sorry. But that's what we do. And so this church over here is competing with that church over there, who's competing with this church over here. And we got a better sauce than that church. We got fresh lettuce in this church. And we give you free dessert in that church. And we all just throwing around and we keep using the word new. New to what? How can you, you have everything you need in Christ. What do you think you get that's better than Christ? And we just keep competing with each other. We already have what we already have, but the packaging keeps making it look better. And so, here, listen to me. I'm gonna try to say this one time before I blow up and lose my mind. So I'm gonna try to be okay. You have everything you need already in the Bible. In fact, you're getting more than you ever had in the Bible. In the Bible teaching churches, all two or three of them in the world, I guess. I'm being facetious. I know a few more, of course. But you have everything you need. Now, if you allow the chicken wing churches through their exploding advertising campaign to make you think you're getting something better than what you have, by nature, you have to, in your mind, diminish what you already have. And then to think you're getting something better, you have to diminish what you already have. So in your mind, this ain't enough. I got to go to the chicken wing church. I got to go to the hamburger church. I got to go over here to the rib church. And you know what? You'll never be satisfied. And the irony is, everything you have in the Bible is perfectly suited for everything you need. It's just like manna. Manna was everything the Israel needed in the wilderness. But you know what? They were tired of manna. You know what manna was? Manna was God's provision. Manna did not appeal to their flesh. You know what appealed to their flesh? They wanted quail. They said, we are tired of this manna. They were tired of the provisions of God. And they wanted what they wanted. And God gave it to them. So it came out their nostrils. And then he judged them for it and sent leanness to their souls. They had everything they needed already, but they didn't want it. And all these chicken wing and hamburger churches are running around here trying to tell people, we got what's really happening. And it's all condiments, pickles, sauces and gravy, because most food service restaurants, they ain't about the sauce anyway. You put the right sauce down there, you have a line outside. And most people admit it. Oh, that sauce was great. Primarily was meat is meat. But they didn't want it. They had everything, but they wanted the more. And that's what happens. And so that's where we're at. So we never recognize, we've always, the point is we've always got, there's always this whole assortment of everything we want, you know, because it all caters what we want. We never got to the place where we were broken and had nothing and recognized the greatness of the mercies of God. We're still running around trying to get that gas pocket filled, never really accepted God's remedy. That's what's sad. But we'll continue tonight. The people aren't bankrupt spiritually. They're just not there. Period. They've never been to the place where they're just crushed. Some of them are bruised, but bruising is not crushing. Big difference. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful truth today, Lord. And may we all learn and apply and grow as a result of these things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.